Jesus said that it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. But when do our words reveal our heart most unguardedly? I know a recovery room nurse who would say, when we're coming out of anesthesia, because she actually spent some time with Robin once. Robin was in for a surgery, and our friend was there with her in the recovery room, and Robin was still, you know, groggy, and the two of them heard this woman across the room groaning, and Robin just blurted out, "We need to pray for that woman right now." So I love what comes out of my wife's heart when she's not quite all there. But later, our friend Lindsay said, you would be amazed at what people say when they are anesthetized. Thank heaven for HIPAA, right? But I think there's an even better way to know what is in a person's heart, and that is to listen to them pray. Not when they've been asked to lead others in prayer, not when they're self-conscious because they know that others are listening, not when they're trying to teach someone else how to pray, but just when they're bearing their soul to God. What flows out of their heart during times like that may be pretty raw, more unfiltered than eloquent. But if you listen carefully, you will learn more about them through their prayers than they will reveal in any other way. And that's why John 17 is such a treasure. This chapter contains the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in Scripture. And it's a prayer that came gushing out of his heart at such a poignant moment. It was like less than 12 hours before he died. And so it gives us a rare glimpse into what our Lord felt most deeply and what he cared about most passionately. As I've been studying this passage this week, I kept wishing that today we could just read this prayer over and over again, silently and out loud in different Bible versions, because there's definitely more here than a casual reading will detect. What is most enlightening to me is the repetition. Jesus says the same things in different ways enough times that what may be foggy at first becomes clear over time. And the clarity that emerges not only tells us what was in his heart, it also tells us what will be in our heart and in our prayers as we become more like him. So before we break this prayer down, let me just read it from beginning to end. I want you to really pay attention and read along in whatever you have in your hands, or if you have nothing, just watch the words up on the screen, because I want you to try to hear Christ's heartbeat. Now remember, this was late at night, about an hour before his arrest. John says in verse 1 that it was after Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world," that he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. It's a lot there. And there are several specific petitions in this prayer, which we'll highlight. We'll go through all of them. But what I really want us also to be able to do is to dig down to the roots, down to heart level. I want us to understand why Jesus prayed as he did. First, you can't help but notice that he prayed for his own glory. Glorify your Son, he said in verse 1, that your Son may glorify you. To glorify someone is to make them look good, to make them shine, to show them off, to reveal their magnificence. God the Father glorified Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when just for a moment, three of his disciples saw him as he really was, not camouflaged by human flesh, but shining with the unveiled brightness of his deity. Now Jesus is asking God the Father to glorify him again so that he can redirect the resulting awe toward God the Father. He says, glorify me so that I can glorify you. Now when we think about Jesus being glorified, it's natural for us to think first of the cross. William Barclay wrote, Jesus was never more majestic than in his death. The cross was his glory, because its magnet drew people to him in a way that even his life had never done. And we can't help but think of the glory of the resurrection, when it became obvious to everyone who was paying attention that Jesus was divine. His resurrection transformed him in their eyes from a good man to the Son of God. But the more I meditate on this prayer, the more convinced I am that Jesus was not thinking about the cross or the resurrection when he asked God the Father to glorify him. I think he was looking past all of that to the joy of going home. You see it in verse 5? Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And then he said in verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer. I'm coming to you. And again in verse 13, I am coming to you now. And then in verse 24, he looked forward to eventually welcoming his disciples into heaven. He said, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." So do you see what was at the root of Christ's request to be glorified? It was homesickness. He had been faithful to his calling in this hostile, foreign land, and he just couldn't wait to be reunited with his dad. His prayers for his own glory revealed his love for God. Isn't it striking that Jesus defined eternal life in verse 3, not by its duration, but by its best feature, intimacy with God. Now, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The word that he uses for knowledge doesn't mean intellectual knowledge. It's not that they know facts about you, that they are theological wizards. No, no. He's using a word for experiential knowledge. This is a relational word. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Jesus knew God the Father like no one else ever has. And he could hardly wait for that family reunion. His prayer revealed a wistfulness about his unrestricted enjoyment of his Father's love before he came to this earth. And it betrayed a longing to regain that closeness to him once again. Wouldn't you love to be able to say at the end of your life, "I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now I can't wait to come home." Until we are homesick for heaven, we do not yet know God the Father like Jesus did. But there's something else in Christ's prayer that I'm just touched by. And that is his deep love for his disciples. It's so obvious in verses 6 through 10. And it's clearly that affection that motivated his protectiveness of them. Jesus had been such a good shepherd, vigilantly guarding them from every spiritual danger. But now that he knew he could no longer be with them in person, he begged God the Father to watch over them. "Protect them by the power of your name," he says in verse 11. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one," he adds in verse 15. And you know, his concern for the safety of his disciples didn't end with his death. Romans 8 says that Jesus is interceding for us right now at the right hand of God. I think we can become so comfortable and so complacent in the security we feel as God's chosen ones that we have no idea how constantly God the Father and God the Son are cooperating to keep us from becoming casualties. You ever seen this Far Side cartoon? It's a one deer sees what looks like a target on the other deer's chest and he says, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." I looked at that and I said, that's kind of our story, right? As soon as God plucks us out of the world and makes us his children, we find that we have a target on our chest. The evil one begins to come after us because we've just taken up sides with his enemy. And Satan has all kinds of different ways to make us impotent as ambassadors of Christ. Notice what Jesus asks God the Father to protect his disciples from. First, from disunity. You see that in the middle of verse 11? "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Whatever God has joined together, Satan wants to separate. Why? Because a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Disunity will neutralize us. It will sap our energy. It will turn us inward when God wants us to focus outward. And it will destroy our credibility among non-Christians. Whenever we feel friction, or we we notice a fissure, or we help create a fault line between ourselves and someone else who follows Jesus, we naturally think that our battle is against flesh and blood. We do. We think the problem is that person. It is those people. It's horizontal. No, it's not. It's vertical. Our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms who are determined to divide us. Yes, they want us to think it's horizontal. That's part of their scheme. But it's always vertical. Doesn't it sober you to think that on the night before he died, Jesus prayed against disunity among his followers? Whenever you find yourself drifting toward division between you and another Christian, please remember that Satan is salivating and that Jesus is begging God the Father to keep it from happening. And then the second danger that concerned Jesus was that of defection. He just could not bear the thought of losing any of those precious souls that God had given him. In verse 12, he says, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Who is he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about Judas. Judas defected, as the prophets foretold. And now, our enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone else to devour. Jesus made it very clear that only those who stand firm to the end will be saved. So Satan will do anything to tempt us to quit before we reach the finish line. You might say, wait, doesn't God promise to keep us secure in our salvation? Yes, he does. In fact, Jesus said back in John 10 that no one can snatch us out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. But one of the reasons why that is true is because God is constantly exerting his power to shield us from the thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. In response to the pleas of Jesus for our perseverance. And then the third danger that Jesus prayed against was that of disengagement. You can see it in verse 15 where Jesus says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And look at verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So one of the ways that the evil one tries to prevent us from fulfilling our mission as followers of Jesus is through isolation. He makes us so afraid of being contaminated by the world that we avoid all contact with it. We say, well, since I can't leave the world, I'm just going to create a Christian compound. I'm going to stay safe within my own little bubble. I'm going to spend all of my time with people who are already a part of God's family. That way, no one can harm us. No one can harm my kids. But this is not what Jesus wanted. His prayer was not that God take us out of the world. Actually, he sent us into the world. And he prayed that we would go onto the world's turf to share his love and truth with those who are in Satan's grip. Now, obviously, one danger of mixing it up with the world is that of defilement. And that's why Jesus prayed what he did in verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth." That word sanctify comes from the same Greek word that means to make holy. Literally, it means to set apart. Yes, Jesus wants us to be in the world, but he doesn't want us to be of the world. It's actually the combination of distinctiveness and infiltration that makes us dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. But we face such fierce temptation to let the world squeeze us into its mold, which is why Jesus prayed that God would protect us from that danger. Question is, how does God sanctify us? How does he make us holy? Well, that passage, verse 17, it tells us he does it by the truth, which is found where? In his word. Your word is truth. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? It's when we hide God's word in our heart that we do not sin against him. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You realize that Jesus pleaded with God the Father, and he continues to plead with him that he will use his word, the Bible, to protect us from defilement and to equip us for engagement with those who do not yet believe in him. And all of these prayers that Jesus prayed for his disciples' protection just revealed his love for his own. That's what was in his heart when he prayed for his friends. The agony and the angst of leaving them behind in a dangerous world. Any Christian parent who has ever relinquished an 18-year-old to a secular college knows the feeling. Jesus prayed, "Oh, Father, I have to let go, but please, don't you let go. Protect them." But as Jesus continued to pray, and not just for them, his current disciples, but also for us, he revealed that there are no boundaries to his love. In fact, it was his love for the whole world, for his enemies as well as his friends, that motivated him to pray for his church's unity. Look again at verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Just stop there and let that sink in. Jesus prayed for us. And what was his request? "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us." Why? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me." That's kind of an amazing statement. The same glorious Spirit who lived in him now lives in us. But why? For what primary purpose? "That they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." Why? "Because then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." I don't think it's possible to overstate the power of Christian unity. Jesus says in verse 21 that it is our unity that will make the world believe that he was and is the Son of God. He says in verse 23 that when we are completely unified, the world will know, not up here, but in here, not intellectually, but instinctively, irrefutably, that God sent Jesus, and that those who follow him are as deeply loved by God as Jesus was. Is it any wonder that the evil one has focused so much of his energy on dividing the church of Jesus Christ? It is his go-to strategy for keeping people in his clutches. Those of you who know me well know how passionately protective of our unity I am. And you know why. It's because I once pastored a church that lost its unity, a church that split, ironically, over a disagreement about how to help people find and follow Jesus. Both sides in that conflict cared deeply about seeking and saving the lost, but for a very long time, neither side had much success doing it because both factions were rendered powerless by disunity. That split happened 18 years ago, and I still have PTSD. If I sense any hint of division in the church, I feel grief and fear and an intense zeal to treat the infection because I know how much is at stake. Several years ago, there was a picture on the cover of Life magazine which showed a family of four holding hands while looking out over a cornfield, sun setting in the background. And as you turn the pages, you see this chain of people holding hands among these 8-foot-high stalks of corn. And eventually, after several pages, there's this aerial view. And what you see is this large circle of people all holding hands and moving closer and closer as they go together toward the center of the cornfield. And then the next page shows a mother weeping, holding the lifeless body of her young son in the middle of the field. And the last page simply contains a quote from one of the people in that circle. "If only we had joined hands sooner." The cost of disunity is tragically high. When we divide, people die. That's why Jesus prayed so fervently for us to be one. His prayers for his church's unity revealed his love for the world. Now, there is in this prayer more than just a plea for unity. There is also the key to unity. It's right in the middle of verse 21. Actually, go back and start reading in verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." Now look at this. "May they also be" where? "In us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." May they also be in us. What does that mean? I think it just means being preoccupied with God, with God the Father and God the Son. Here's how I would paraphrase that request. May they be so into us that their differences melt away. I mean, why would we let anything become more important to us than the pursuit of intimacy with God? Jesus said, this is what eternal life is. This is life at its best. It doesn't get any better than this, that you know God. And the more that we know him, the more that we love him. And the more that we love him, the more that we love others who love him. And the less their differences matter. I've been a Christian for a long time, 42 years. And I have learned over the years in my own life that the more passionately I love Jesus, the less opinionated I am about non-essential issues. But when my affection for him wanes, I can find something wrong with everything and everyone. It all comes down to whether or not I'm into Jesus. Let me try to show you this in the form of a picture. Let's say that I'm on the left here, you're on the right, and we may struggle with one another for all kinds of different reasons. We might have theological differences. We might have political differences. We might have personality differences. I mean, the list is just endless. There's all kinds of things that can make us not really like each other. But if both you and I just take our eyes off of our differences and we focus on growing in our love for Jesus, two things will happen. First, we will experience eternal life. That's what Jesus promised in verse 3. We'll experience life at its best when we do that, and we will stumble into unity. Actually, in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul said that God's will is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. He just takes that one little triangle and just multiplies it billions of times. He says, this is what God's doing in the world. He's taking Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor, black and white, Republicans and Democrats, Catholics and Protestants, Mainers and Fromawayers. And he's moving them all toward Jesus. He's unifying us through our common love for Jesus so that the world will know that he's the Son of God. This is what God is doing in the world. And that's why Jesus prayed as he did. So how are we to respond to this amazing prayer? Well, first, I think we should respond with just adoration. And how can we read these words without falling more in love with Jesus? What a big heart he had for God the Father, for us, and for the world. But secondly, we have to imitate him, right? We must join with Jesus in praying for his glory and in praying for one another's protection and in praying for the unity of our church and of the church. That's how to love God and love one another and love the world like Jesus did. Now may God's love, which has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit, fuel your prayers for the glory of Jesus, for the protection of his disciples, and for the unity of his church, until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.